Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Gina. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we come now to your word. We open your book. We're profoundly, profoundly enriched and blessed that we have it. And here you have revealed of yourself and even of us your purposes for us in Jesus Christ to walk with you, for our lives to change as you are in the business of making us perfect, of sanctifying us. So we need this, Lord. We need everything that you have for us here. So please minister to us through your Spirit in the next while, Lord, as we look at your word together. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where Gina was reading for us. And I forgot to mention, by the way, that there are little papers in front of the chair in front of you, unless, of course, you're in the front row. You'll have to dig around behind to get them. But if you have a prayer request or something like that, there's, a blue paper there to use for that. There's also a Bible either under your seat or under a seat in front of you if you would like to pick up a Bible to follow along today. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, as Gina did as well. But we're in Hebrews chapter 10 today. So it's back towards the back. If you come to James, go back one book, Hebrews chapter 10. There's a man named Malcolm Gladwell that wrote a book titled Outliers. And in this book, he wrote about the research he had done among people who were extremely successful. And how did that happen? How did they get to be so successful in the things that they achieved? These were musicians. Some of them were computer geeks. Some of them were athletes. So he asked some violinists, since you first picked up the violin, how many hours have you practiced? And those who were really masterful violinists, the average was over 10,000 hours of practice that they had done. Whereas most people who were violinists, they had practiced maybe 4,000 hours. So there was a direct relationship between the number of hours they practiced and, of course, the mastery they achieved. And this is not only musicians. You may have heard of Bill Gates and Paul Allen. They were in college, and they dropped out in 1975 to start Microsoft. By that time, they had written thousands of hours. They had spent thousands of hours writing code. In fact, Bill Gates, when he was a kid, would sneak out of his parents' home in the middle of the night and go nearby to the university and use their computers to write code at night. So they acquired their 10,000 hours, and in 1975, they launched Microsoft, and of course, the rest is history. Here's another one. In 1960, an unknown garage band went to Germany to perform in clubs there. They were underpaid. The acoustics were terrible. The audiences were underappreciative, but they got lots of experience. Non-stop hours of playing that forced them to get better. So by 1962, they were playing 8 hours a night, 7 nights a week, so that 2 years later, when they burst on the international scene, the Beatles had played over 1,200 concerts. Now, most bands don't play 1,200 concerts in their entire career. So whether it's musicians or computer geeks or athletes, the lesson from Mr. Gladwell's book is simple. If you want to be a top achiever, if you want to be perfect at something, all it takes is 10,000 hours of practice. Not very many of us are going to pursue that, because basically that works out to 5 hours every weekday for 10 years. So when you see an Olympic athlete, for example, you know that they've lived that sport basically their whole teen decade. remember that the next time you listen to Yo-Yo Ma play the cello or watch Damian Lillard on the court. Lots of practice has gone in that, and anybody can be perfect at something if you're willing to pay that price. However, having said that, I don't think any of those are your concern. I don't think your concern is starring on the court or achieving that kind of thing in the arts, that kind of perfection. Your struggle is not missing some notes or making a bad play at the game. Your struggle is dealing with sin. And my struggle, of course. That's where we are. And you can achieve great things in the arts and the computer world and all of that have, in terms of eternal consequences, don't make that much difference. But with reference to our life before God, the life that God has given us to live, what we do will have eternal consequences. How we perform will make a difference for eternity. Your struggle is with sin, and so what does it take to make a perfect human? What price would you have to pay to be perfect before God, to have victory over sin? That's the question that Hebrews 10 is answering this morning. What does it take to be perfect? Twice in this text, he actually uses that kind of language. In verse 1, it says that these, and I'll read this in a minute, the same sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near. Implication, if it can't make you perfect, why would you do it? Implication, you want to become perfect. And then he makes another similar reference later on. Make perfect. So what's he talking about? Being perfect? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning as we come to the fourth in our series of Fundamentals of the Faith. So we started, Pastor Bart preached on hell. And then we talked about repentance. And last week, he preached on the new birth. And today, we come to this matter of sanctification. Now, that's a Bible word. That's a very, very relevant word for all of us. Sanctification means your life before God. It carries the idea of perfection. It's the work of God to make you more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. The work by which he makes us holy. And it's one aspect of salvation that you actually have something to do with. So, for example, justification, that's called a monergistic work. God does it all by himself. He justifies you. And so that's in the past. And glorification, that's coming in the future, that's also a monergistic work. You can't do anything to reach the glorification that's going to be given you upon a day to come. But in the middle, after the justification, before the glorification, in the life that we live now, that aspect of salvation is called sanctification, and it's something that God and the believer do together. It's a synergistic work. You work with God in this business of becoming sanctified. Here's a very quick little a bullet list of the theology of sanctification. Sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ, which involves our cooperation with God. We won't reach perfection in this life, but in Jesus Christ, we have received the fruits, the first fruits of sanctification, as a guarantee of the harvest that is yet to come in the future. In other words, God calls us to share in his holiness so that we are more and more separated from sin and more consecrated to his service. That's what sanctification is all about. So, what does it take to be perfect? That's what we're studying today. That's what Hebrews 10 is answering. And I don't know how that kind of talk strikes you. A little strange, maybe? Like, come on, preacher. Perfect? I don't think so. Give me a break here. Nobody's perfect. Man, I'm not that bad. Nobody's perfect, and I'm not that bad. Of course, I sin just like everybody else, but then I confess my sin, and God forgives me, and I move on. So maybe somebody here is like that. You have your own system for self-improvement, maybe. Deep down, you think, well, I'm not so bad. Whatever it takes to get in good with God, I can muster that. I can figure that out. But, beloved, to believe that is to mock God. Think about it. If you can be good on your own, why did Jesus die? If you can become more Christ-like and more God-like, why did Jesus die? But on the other hand, if you want your life to be more like Jesus, if you long for Jesus' heart to more and more shape your life, then Hebrews 10 is for you, this text that answers the question, what does it take to be perfect? Now, I was thinking in Sunday school this morning, Pastor Barter, as you were teaching, I don't know the answer to this question, but a great deal of the Bible, and especially of the New Testament, deals with sanctification. There's lots in there about sanctification. And you could turn to a lot of places in the Bible and see that. But Hebrews 10 is the principal place where we're going to look today. So, the first part that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, this is the part that we're going to see first. What does it take to be perfect? It takes Jesus' intervention. Because only Jesus can achieve the needed result. If Jesus intervenes in a life, sanctification can begin. But only if he's there. Only Jesus can do that. You know, we sing lots about Jesus around here, and it's not by accident. We understand that it revolves around what Jesus does in our lives. He's our Savior, he's our Redeemer, and he's our Sanctifier. Now, the writer of Hebrews, of course, we're just dipping into Hebrews here. We haven't been going through the book. We're coming to the near the end of Hebrews, and he's been talking the whole time about how Jesus is better. He starts off saying Jesus is better than the angels. He goes on to say Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifice system. All of that was pointing to Jesus. He's a superior high priest. I think that was in something that you prayed, maybe in the verse that you read, Bart, as you were praying. He's a superior high priest. He's also the superior sacrifice. So maybe somebody's thinking, okay, so what? You know, why does that matter? Well, the stakes are very high. And we're going to see that because that's where he closes our passage today. We'll see at the end of the passage why it matters. Because he ends with the bad news. He ends with the warning. But he begins with the good news. What does it take to be perfect? It takes Jesus' intervention. Jesus moves into a life and Jesus can achieve the needed results. But the problem is many people don't really appreciate that because they think basically, well, I've got my religion. I was knocking on doors one time. I think this was in Winnipeg when we lived there. And I was doing sort of a door-to-door evangelism thing. I was handing out some material about a crusade that was coming up. And I knocked on a door in this apartment building. And a woman opened the door. And I started to tell her about this. And she said, just kind of crass and rudely, "I've got my religion," and slammed the door. And I thought, well, you need it, lady. And she's not the only one who feels that way. I've got my religion, but the problem is religion doesn't cut it. So Gina read sort of the heart of this passage for us. Let's look at verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 1. Let's read the first two verses together. Follow along with me as I read Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. This is going to show us why religion doesn't cut it. It really takes Jesus' intervention. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" So you talk about religion. The Jews had religion. They had lots of religion. The Jews had religion let down on a golden cord from heaven. You could say it like that. They were following God's laws, or at least they were supposed to. That was their standard. And they had all kinds of guidelines to shape their behavior, and when you messed up, just go and get a goat and take it to the priest, and he'll sacrifice it, and everything will be okay. But all of that religion didn't cut it. That's the writer's point here. That didn't make the difference. Look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Somehow in the human heart, there's an intuitive recognition that something or someone has to die to pay for sins. Why do I say that? Because not only the Jews practice sacrifice, which was given to them by God, but animist peoples around the world practice sacrifices. Why do they kill the goats and the chickens? They just intuitively know, because they're created in the image of God, that something has to die. But the blood of bulls and goats, of chickens and pigs, whatever, cannot take away sins. Religion won't cut it. Jesus has to intervene. So the Jews sinned and sacrificed. You and I sin and we pray. And sometimes it seems like nothing changes. True change did not come until Jesus intervened. That's where he goes. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, he's speaking here to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me and the scroll of the book. God intervened. Jesus intervened. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Religion wasn't enough. Jesus intervened. And to do that, he became a human. God became a human. God had never been a human. God is way too big to be a human. He's the invisible, immortal God, infinite and eternal. And of course, the whole mystery of what we call the incarnation that began at Bethlehem. It's just too big for us to wrap our minds around, but that's what he's talking about here. Jesus intervened in a body. See, it was never about all of those sacrifices. They were pointing to one perfect sacrifice of a 30-year-old Jewish rabbi who gave up his life one day on behalf of the world. He intervened once and for all. And that's a big thing. He talks about that there. This was a once-for-all intervention. No more every year sacrifice. Jesus intervened, and you can be perfect because of that. And that once-for-all is not to be taken for granted. So let's just take this little fable, for example. Let's say that you ran a red light. I know that you never do that. Just use your imagination. You ran a red light, and there was a patrolman there, or in my case, a patrol woman, and you got caught, and you got cited, and you were guilty, and you went to the court, and the judge heard your case, and you're prepared for this fine, and the judge says, I'm going to ignore your ticket for now. Well, let's just see how things go. So come back in a year, and we'll see how things are like that. So that wouldn't be very fun. You go away, but after a few days or a few weeks, you kind of forget about it. And then all of a sudden, here it comes up again. You've got to go to court again and show it before this judge. And what's going to happen? Are you going to pay this $300 fine, or what's going to happen? You don't know. Every year it goes on like this. That's what he's talking about with reference to the sacrifice system, to religion as a way to change your life, to make you a holy, perfect person. It's not going to happen. Religion can't do that. That can only happen when Jesus intervenes. And that's how it was until Jesus died. It's a cyclical thing, over and over, until Jesus provided perfect, once-for-all holiness. Look at verse 10. We all read it together earlier this in this service. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus intervened in a body. God had never had a body. He's God. And the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became man. He was eternal in the heavens, and he left that glory behind, and he became man. And he would need a body to accomplish his mission. Think about that. Paul Revere needed a horse to accomplish his mission. Right? John Paul Jones needed a ship. General Patton needed an army. All Jesus needed was a body to accomplish redemption for a broken universe. He intervened in a body. What does it take to be perfect? Two parts. First of all, it takes Jesus' intervention, because only Jesus can achieve the needed results. The Holy Spirit affirms that in verses 15 to 18. We can't stop to read it. You can look it up later. We have to move on to verse 19, where we see the second answer to what does it take to be perfect. And that's that it takes your participation. It takes Jesus' intervention. Only Jesus can achieve the needed result. But it also takes your participation, because only you can muster the appropriate response. This doesn't automatically apply to you until you respond in an appropriate way. As I said earlier, sanctification is the work of God and the believer working together. It's impossible for you to do this without God. Justice requires Jesus' intervention, the price that he paid at Calvary. God is not going to just overlook the sin of the world. He's the perfect, righteous standard of righteousness and justice. But Jesus utterly defeated sin at the cross. That's God's part. He went first. He took the initiative. Now it's for you and me, based on that initiative, to step into your part, because there's a role for you. He requires your participation. There's a role for you to play in your sanctification, in your growing towards perfection. Your response is required. That's what we see in the second part of the text from verses 19 forward. Gina read it for us, 19 through 25 there. Look how he begins. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Stop right there. He begins by pointing again to the powerful work of God. We don't initiate this. God initiates it. Christ has sacrificed his body for us. It speaks in verse 20 of opening the way to the curtain through his flesh. Now, what's this business about a curtain? Well, he's writing to the Hebrews, God's covenant people. They've received the law, and all of that included the worship system and the temple. So the temple was the place where God's presence was represented. God is, of course, omnipotent. He's everywhere. It's not like he's going to live in the temple. I might use that language sometimes. The point is, his presence is represented at the temple. And you go into the holy place of the temple, and there's the candlestick, and there's the table of the showbread, and there's the altar of incense, and that's where priests come in, and every day they do these rituals for the worship. But beyond the holy place, there's a curtain there. There's another room over there. The most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And God's presence was especially represented there. Actually, you could see it. It's called the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. And that is such a holy place that nobody can even go in there. You don't even think about going in there. Only the high priest can go in there. And he doesn't just walk in there anytime, once a year. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, he goes into that most holy place, and not without blood, because it represents the presence of God. And what's the deal? It's walled off by a curtain. God is there among his people, but his presence is walled off by a curtain until something happened on a Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem about 33 AD, when someone died, that curtain was ripped in two. And that's what he's talking about here. It talks about the curtain being torn, Jesus' body being torn. He compares those two, and he says he opened a new and living way for us. Jesus' death has made it possible for us to be pure, to be perfect, so to speak, to grow. And the writer is now going to show you what is your participation in this. But even in that, he starts again by just pointing into what Jesus has already done. Jesus' intervention, your participation. So here's a way to think about sanctification before we look at a few more verses here. I dare say everybody in this room knows how to ride a bike. Whether you ride a bike anymore or not, that's beside the point. We've all learned to ride a bike. How do you learn to ride a bike? Well, somebody gives you a bicycle. And they put you on this bicycle, and they go along beside you. They run along beside you. They help you keep your balance. They give you an idea of what this is going to be like. They made it possible. But you had to participate. You had to turn the pedals. You had to put your hands on those handlebars. You had to get a sense of the how you're going to get a balance here. So it doesn't happen without your participation, without your effort. It took the teacher and the learner working together for you to learn to ride a bicycle. That's a little way to picture sanctification. It doesn't happen without Jesus' intervention and your participation. Those two things go together for you to come to that place of sanctification or being made perfect, walking in holiness before God. Jesus' intervention and your response. So what is that response? How do we participate? Well, that's where the writer goes next. Look in verse 22. He's going to show us three things, three parallel actions on the part of the believer that are your participation in this business of sanctification. And the first one is in verse 22. He's going to say, draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I'm in verse 22. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Speaking there of baptism, which he doesn't dwell on, but he does touch on baptism there. So the first action in terms of our response, our participation, the one toward God, is to draw near to God. You can't learn to be more and more like Jesus without a sort of God perspective, a Godward perspective in all of life. You can't just go to church on Sunday. That's a big piece of it, as he's going to say in just a second. You have to think about God every day. You have to consider God's presence in your life every day. The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. We have to live in the presence of God every day. So what does that look like? Well, it's going to look different for different people, but some of the elements are going to be the same. For some years, it's been my practice when I get up in the morning to find a quiet place and to kneel and to say, good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Thank you for this new day. Hallelujah to the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. You're the Lord. You do all things well. You always do what is good. Praise the Lord. Lift your heart to him in praise. Confess your need. Lord, I need you today. You know my pet sins, my irritability and impatience. Please give me victory over this. Vanity and pride. I don't know how much I should disclose of that list to you. But to open your heart to God first thing in the day, and to seek him all through the day, and open the Bible and read. Orient your life to God in all things. Draw near to God. One writer says it like this: humans participate in their own sanctification by making choices that cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Choices that facilitate the work of sanctification by reading, memorizing, meditating on God's word, by submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit, refraining from sin. So, beloved, let us draw near to God. That's the first way you participate in your sanctification toward God. Then the writer talks about something you need to do toward yourself in verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Growing in purity and sanctification requires clinging to the hope we profess. It's not a wimpy hope, like I hope I win the lottery. No, it's a sure and certain hope. It's based on the trustworthiness of God. We found God faithful. He's given us hope, and that strong hope moves us toward purity. Think about that for a minute. In fact, John writes about it in his first epistle. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And get this, look at this. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So you see, a robust hope and sanctification, those two things go together. Jesus is coming back. We want to be found in virtue. We want to be found living in a way that's pleasing to him when he comes and not shrinking away from him in shame, as it says in another place. Sanctification and hope go together. It's a little bit like if you get a signal, you're driving down the road and you get a signal, somebody flashes his lights at you, and you get a signal that maybe there's someone over here checking your speed coming up. What do? You slow down. Or at least you make sure you're driving responsibly. Maybe you don't need to slow down, but you pay attention because there's some accountability coming. Or the boss has been gone, but you know it's time for him to get back, so you want to be found working in a productive way. Hope and sanctification, hope and growing more like Jesus go together. So draw near to God, cling to hope, and then the writer mentions a third way of your participation in the sanctification, and that's a way towards others. Look at verses 24. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stir one another up. Your Bible might say, spur one another on. There's spurs in the Bible. If you have a King James, maybe the New American Standard. You participate in your own sanctification when you give careful thought to how you can encourage your fellow believers. In the Bible, a Christian is one who's part of a local body. The Bible doesn't know anything about a Christian who doesn't go to church. That's what it means to be a Christian according to the Bible. We're members together of one another, and we come and encourage one another. So as you participate in the life of Jesus' body, that begins by meeting together. This is the clearest place in the Bible that says you should go to church, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. You might be tempted sometime to give it up, but don't do that. Go. This Bible says, hang in there, go, and I believe that the point of it is be an encouragement. Not a drain, not a gossip, but someone who encourages others in your body. Add value to the body by your encouragement. When you do, you grow in sanctification. There's more that could be said about that, much more. What does it take to be perfect? It takes Jesus' intervention and your participation. And your participation looks like drawing near to God, clinging to that steadfast hope, and stirring up one another. Here you are in church. You're to be commended. That's the right thing to do, as it says right here. Now, as I began, I asked the question, why does any of this make any difference? I said, the stakes are very high. And I said, that's where he closes. He closes with kind of some bad news, some warning. Let's put it this way. That's really what it is. Look at verse 26. Here's why all of this matters. Why does your sanctification matter? Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the law of Moses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those are difficult verses to read. The Bible pinches us sometimes. I love the way Pastor Bart has made that point. It pinches us. You would expect that because we are imperfect. We need to be changed. We need to be made more like Jesus. So it's going to pinch. And there's a pinching place right there. And frankly, if it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't want to talk about it. But I didn't write this, right? This is authored by people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were given the words to say, to write down. This is God's word to us, beloved. Like I said at the beginning, if you never achieve mastery as an artist or an athlete, that's okay. That's not going to make a difference in eternity, as far as I know. But if we fall short of the sanctification that God intends for us, that does make a difference in eternity. This is not an option. And the thing that strikes me here is that there's no neutral ground. Did you see that? You either are growing in sanctification through the intervention of Jesus and your own participation, or you're falling away. There's no neutral ground here. And so he closes with this severe warning. Don't give up. Pursue life in Jesus. We don't have the option to say, well, I don't know about this holy living thing. I'm okay with some religion, but I'm not going to live for it. No, beloved, that's a false premise. We either pursue sanctification, the growth of life in Jesus, or we spurn the Son of God. We outrage the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God can be raged. We don't want to do that. We face the fearful expectation of judgment, the fury of fire, like Pastor Bart preached as we started this series 3 weeks ago on hell. So let's don't regard lightly the initiative God has taken in our life. Someone has suffered. Someone has died on your behalf. If you've never come to him, fall at his feet in repentance today. It's simply a matter of saying, Jesus, my life is a mess. I need you. I need what you have done for me. If you've done that already, if you belong to Jesus Christ, may we all be encouraged by what the writer has here in Hebrews chapter 10, to pursue sanctification, the will of God for us. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for these words that were penned for us so long ago. Impress them deeply on our hearts, Lord. Grant that we will receive from this just what you want. Shape our lives according to your purposes. Renew us by your Spirit.